We ask that this evening we would now rejoice to think more about what it means to cry out to you, to call on the name of our Lord. And for those here who do not yet know you as their Lord, we pray that you would be revealing your goodness and kindness to them more and more, even tonight. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Please do take your seats. We're going to turn to our Bible reading now and hear from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Thank you.
Let us hear God's word from Matthew chapter 6. In the Blue Bibles, it's on page 970. And we will read verse 1 and then verses 5 to 15. Let's hear God's word. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street. And on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sin, our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for reading for us, brother. If you've not been to Rooted before, the way this works is we'll have a time now. We're going to talk a little bit about this next session on prayer. And then there'll be a time for Q&A. And then we're going to give a little bit of time towards the end just for praying. We want to make sure that we're finishing our time in prayer rather than just thinking about it and becoming like those hypocrites Jesus warned us about. We don't want it all to be here. We want it to end up here, hopefully, by the Lord's help. We are thinking about calling upon the name of the Lord, this phrase that we find first at the beginning of Genesis chapter, or the end of Genesis chapter 4, as the generations that come straight out of Eden are waiting for this serpent crusher that God had promised to come. And we last week traced how that idea, that theme, calling on the name of the Lord, rolls up through the whole of the Bible to that phrase right at the end of Revelation, come Lord Jesus. And we were thinking about how prayer is primarily about asking God to meet our needs by fulfilling his promises through the Lord Jesus. And so I thought it would just be good for us to start our time together by sharing with one another, if we're able, what is a favorite promise of God to you, something that's warming your heart at the moment, or that generally warms your heart and keeps you going. Rather than me running around and getting my steps in, if you just say it and I'll repeat it so that then the people online or down the line can hear. Yes, Judith. Yes, he will finish the work that he's begun in Romans chapter 8, I think, if that's right. Maybe. Go on, Audrey. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yes.
God's promise, I will be your God and you will be my people.
I will be your God and you will be my people. Exodus chapter 20, that foundational covenant promise. Absolutely beautiful.
He will dwell in us.
He will dwell in us and we will dwell in him. Wonderful, thank you, Judy. Yes, go on, Aidan. That there will be a new earth. Yes, the promise to come. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth and we will get to be part of that as his bride. That is absolutely glorious. Yeah. Yes, go on. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. Absolutely wonderful. Thank you for that. That is, well, there are so many wonderful promises, aren't there? I'm sure we could go on all night just just reciting. Maybe we should spend a rooted session just reciting the promises of God to one another, because that's mightily encouraging. Well, we are going to turn this evening to think about what this phrase, what this definition of prayer, asking God to meet our needs by fulfilling his promises. So the promises that we've just been thinking about and the many that we were unable to have time to name, through the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean for our prayer life? How does that affect how we pray? Our series, if this is your first time, just follows this pattern over the next few weeks. So we've done promises. So if you've got a handout, there are handouts at the back if you would like one. They're mainly an excuse to fall asleep, but to go away with some just a fuller sort of summary of what's been said. Promises have been scratched out because we've done that one. We're on petitions tonight, postures and pointers for prayer. How does God's promise affect the way we pray? Then next week we'll think about practical tips and ways that we can incorporate these things into our prayer life. And then we're going to finish with a session on pitfalls, warnings for how we pray and the things we should be cautious of as we do. But tonight, how do these things affect our prayer? How should we pray? Well, the first thing for us to think about is that if prayer is our needy cry because of our sin and the sin of the world around us, then prayer, first and foremost, needs to be sincere. That might sound simple, but we must have an honest awareness of our neediness and a longing for what we ask. It's not enough, we heard Jesus say a moment ago, to stand on the street or even to sit in the midweek prayer meeting praying merely to impress those around us. No, prayer is a picture of coming to God in the same way as the child who cries out to her mummy or daddy in great need. This is how Paul understands prayer, the deep groaning of the sufferer's heart. We long for the transformation of our hearts and of the world. And God helps and directs our hearts by his Spirit. And the God who hears our prayer, he hears us because he knows our hearts. We cannot hope to conceal our sin. David said in Psalm 66, I cried out to him with my mouth, his praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. God rejects the prayers of those who do not cry out to him, but wail upon their beds. Great show and noise, the best collects, if you're an Anglican, or written prayers, performed rather than prayed, fall on deaf ears, because the Lord longs for our very hearts, our outpouring of ourselves to him. In Revelation, Jesus confronts a church in a place called Laodicea. He confronts them because they are lukewarm towards him. Have I got that there? No, I haven't. Forgive me. He says, I wish you were hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. But then he goes on to say, those I love, I rebuke and discipline. He wants us to consider our sincerity because he loves us, and he wants us to enjoy deep fellowship with him. So he goes on to say, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with him, and he with me. Augustine referred to this deep sense of need as an awareness of our, he uses the word desolation, our being desolate and hopelessly needy. We thought a little bit about this last week. If he calls us desolate and needy, if you're wondering, am I desolate? Am I needy? According to Augustine's definition, he calls us so if we still long to be satisfied, as we prayed earlier, with God's love, to rejoice and be glad all our days. If we have not yet been as glad in the Lord as long as we have endured suffering and evil, then we are desolate by the great bishop's definition. Who of us here enjoys full satisfaction in the Lord? Who of us here in our suffering knows full comfort in his presence? If that is you, praise the Lord. But I'm sure that many of us find our experience wanting, but we long to know the Lord more, to be satisfied by him deeper. Calvin calls us then to sense our own insufficiency and join with this prayer an earnest, nay, burning desire to attain it. He calls us to humbly seek mercy, primarily for forgiveness and reconciliation on the basis of Jesus' moral perfection, assured that God's answer is based in his merciful character. We need to be sincere to know our lack and our need as sinners before a holy God. This perhaps is why the Bible's teaching, if you were here last week or if you go back and listen to it once it's online, why the Bible's teaching, and Jesus's included, is predominantly focused on the word we might call petition, and to a lesser degree, confession. When we were describing the different kinds of prayer last week as our opening question, the words praise and thanksgiving and adoration and these sorts of things all came up as right aspects of how we relate to God. But the Bible's primary focus is our need and our crying out to him. I think this is because for the sinner, praise and thanksgiving flow out of a recognition of God's promise-keeping initiative to us. We praise him whom Psalm 65 calls the one who hears prayer. We overflow in thanks to him for giving us our daily bread, especially in times of spiritual starvation. We ought to do these things at all times, but that is because we ought at all times to feel the delight of the God who saves sinners, and to thank the God who provides our most fundamental eternal needs. Praise and thanksgiving rightly flow out of the heart of the needy sinner who experiences God's benevolence towards them. And so, recognizing our need, Augustine calls us to pray for the happy life described in Psalm 27. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Does your heart long to know God better? And we can cry out Psalm 27 verse 4 in sincerity, knowing that he alone, God, the maker of the universe, is the one who meets all of our needs in himself. Let your prayer be sincere with God as the object of your desire. Well, why is sincerity essential? That might seem like a strange and perhaps even technical question. John Bunyan has some helpful words here for us, the great 17th century pastor and author of the Allegory of the Christian Life, The Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote
Sincerity causes the soul to open its heart to God and to plainly tell him the situation without rationalization, to clearly condemn itself without deceit, to cry out to God as a friend without flattery. Sincerity is the same no matter if you are praying alone in a closet or before the face of the world. This is how God changes our hearts as we cry out to him in need, by causing ourselves to open ourselves to him in ways we do with nobody else, to acknowledge that he knows the depths of our hearts, of our longings and our sufferings, the good and the bad. Here we are most vulnerable, most needy, most trusting of the one who does not turn away in disgust, but says to the sincere prayer, here is someone I can work with. And as he does, our heart state begins to look slowly more and more like Jesus's. Our feelings and longings grow to conform more and more to his will. Sincere prayer is the means for burying the word deep down into our very souls, transforming us into those who delight in our Maker more and more, and so become more and more of a delight to him as we do. Now, I'm conscious that we're all English. I've just did a quick look across the room. A couple of non-English people in the room. Sorry, I realise I'm creating a little bit of tension there. That's awkward. You may well fear that this language of sincerity means you have to put on a sort of temperament which is not natural to you. If you're imagining that what I mean by sincerity is arms really high, although Calvin has something to say to us about that next week, or shouting and lots of... There was a church that I was at about 7-8 years ago where we hosted some, I think it was some South Korean missionaries, some 30 or so. They slept in the building and they were just there praying for our church. And at a prayer meeting with them, it was quite an odd experience because they filled the lady chapel, so the equivalent of that space. And we're sat with them in this prayer meeting and the vicar goes, and now we're going to pray. And then the room erupts. Everybody praying all at once, some in tongues, some in South Korean, all in languages. It would make us quite uncomfortable if that happened at online prayer fellowship, let alone Zoom's capacity to cope with multiple voices at once. It is not necessarily the case that sincerity here has to look like sincerity in South Korea. So here, the first bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, a Cheshire boy himself, we do not need to shout or be loud or showy to prove that we are in earnest. So he's using that word to mean sincerity. But it is a good thing for our prayers to be passionate, fervent, and warm. And this is cutting. And it is good to ask ourselves if we're really interested in what we're saying and doing as we pray. It's a good challenge because the sinful heart is deceitful. I don't know how many times you have found that you're halfway through a prayer and you're thinking, I should want this prayer more than I do right this second. I do want it, but I don't want it enough. Maybe that's just me. Pour out your heart to the Lord. You don't need to become a Pentecostal to do so. Though if that's what's inside your heart, then go nuts. Pour out your heart to the Lord and ask him to fulfill his promises in your life and in the lives of those around you, confident that he wants to draw you into deeper fellowship with him and uses your need, your lack, to do so. And so secondly, we look at confidence in Christ. We can be certain that through the Lord Jesus, God will answer our godly requests. As we ask the Lord to restore us to him and increase our godliness in spite of our sin, we can be sure that God will answer because it's what he longs to do. We can be sure he will answer, not on the basis of our own merits, but on the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in our place and for our sakes. Alone we have no hope, but represented by God's own Son, we can be sure that he delights to perfect those he has called and drawn near. So we pray with confidence Paul's golden chain of salvation. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. If today you are certain that your standing before God is on the basis of Jesus' blood spilt on the cross 2,000 years ago, you can pray with confidence that he will glorify you. He will make you like Jesus. He will change you from whatever is broken and flawed now to that beautiful, perfect image. If he has done this work, he will complete it, as Judith pointed us back to earlier when we were thinking about promises. Do not let the sight of your sin drive you away from him. He knows far more of your brokenness and your suffering than even you do. Let us not doubt his gracious purpose like a wave of the sea blown around and tossed like the wind. Turn to him confident that he will not break a bruised reed, and he will not snuff out the smouldering wick. Yes, God is the God of unlimited power, but he knows we're fragile, and he is oh so tender. We can pray with confidence to the God who has purposed for us to participate with him in the redemption of the world. Have you thought about this? God wants us to be involved in his work. He could have chosen to do what he was going to do in the world entirely independent of us. But he's chosen through prayer to invite us to participate in encouraging him to do his work, wanting him to do his work, longing for his work to be done. Prayer is a remarkable gift because God invites us to participate in what he is doing in the world. And so we can ask for him to do the things that he has told us he wants to do with confidence because he promises he will respond. Whoever or whatever you ask for in prayer, Mark 11 says, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. It's a radical, radical prayer. It's one of those ones we might put on a list of things Jesus said that I'm a bit scared of because of the potential implications of what it means. But lest you think this is slot machine theology, remember the condition. We must be willing to be changed to ask confidently for the things God has shown us that he wants to give us, not to meet our selfish desires. This very passage, Jesus continues, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. He says, if you bear the gospel fruit of forgiveness to others, then believe you've received your request for forgiveness from God. We cannot confidently expect God's outpouring of grace, even for what he wants for us, if we are quenching the Spirit in our hearts, fighting his transformative work in our lives. But if we are bearing fruit, if we are seeking the Lord's will and growing increment by increment in Christ's likeness, we can be sure that he will continue working. And so we turn to think about the sorts of things concretely that this might lead us to pray. Well, last week we saw that the New Testament gives us specifically, not limited in scope, but five particular prayers that we are encouraged by the New Testament to receive as, or to be confident that God will give to those who ask. So, prayer for wisdom, James 1 verse 5 and 6. If any of you lack wisdom, my hand goes up immediately. Pray for it and you will receive it. And those other things. Praying for forgiveness. If you confess your sins, he is gracious to forgive you your faults. Praying to know God better. Praying for strength to obey, live, love for God. And to pray for the spread of the gospel. But anyone who's prayed for the salvation of a loved one or for a particular aspect of heart transformation knows that God does not necessarily answer in the way we expect or even in the timescale that we are anticipating. He wants the gospel to go out, but we do not know who he has chosen or when they will come to him. I do not know if or when the family members that I pray for most dearly and long to know the Lord Jesus will come to him. And if my expectations in either case are wrong, then that will negatively impact my understanding of how prayer works in my life, in God's plan. He wants us to become more like Jesus. But we struggle with the idea that depending on him in weakness is a means of that very change. This is just a turn to think about why God hasn't just dealt with that particular heart issue that you're struggling with or that you've seen ramifications of even this week. If Paul's thorn in the flesh was a heart issue, leaning on God would reveal his power in Paul's weakness, which would in turn work on other parts of his weakness. We don't know, Augustine laments, how to pray for affliction, whether that's having to endure the hardships of our own sin or the hardships of the world around us or even just the strain and the stress of watching a loved one who doesn't know Jesus and not seeing those prayers answered. We do not know how to pray for the suffering that God has planned and purposes for our good. And Jesus gives us the best example of how to pray with an openness to God's purpose in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus pours out his fear at the coming suffering, the torture, the crucifixion, the unimaginable agony of what it means for the triune God to be somehow separated. I'm going to avoid making a terrible heresy there by talking about things I don't understand. And then we get to enduring wrath, the unimaginable wrath deserved by all those he died in the place of. So horrifying was this picture that Luke tells us he sweat blood. But not my will, but yours be done, he says. He pours his terror out to the Lord, and it was terror. But willingly commits himself to the covenant purposes that would be achieved by his death and resurrection, the very reason for which he came into the world. And then he encourages his disciples to pray that they not fall into temptation in the face of what was to come. Let us ask God earnestly to meet us in our deep suffering. Ask him to help us to trust his plan instinctively and where his purpose is through our suffering. Rather than defaulting to seeking relief, let us first seek his strength and protection to endure the sickness or the sin. How well do we delight in the various encouragements in Scripture to see the good in our God-appointed sufferings? Who with James counts it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds? We should, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And who here wants to persevere? My hand goes up. I don't want to face trials of many kinds, but I want to persevere. Peter tells us again, these trials come so that we might be proved genuine and may result in Jesus' praise. These are hard things. And thankfully we can lean on Augustine once more for the answer to it. He suggests that it's enough to ask with Proverbs 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. We're going to think more detailed and deeply about some particular things we can be doing in our prayer lives next session. That's what next week's session is all on. But this hopefully gives us sort of a posture. That might have been a better P. There we go. The second revision of this series will be infinitely better than the first. But hopefully these give you some things to think about. We're going to go into a time now, though, of questions. And I think Barry is going to come and do some running for me. So if you have a question about anything you've heard or about prayer in general, then do put your hand up and Barry will make his way to you at the appointed time.
Walking, not running.
Walking. He's going to walk to you. I did say make your way to people, so there's no... Yeah, anyone got anything they want to ask about? Judy, down here.
It's actually a question about the Lord's Prayer, because we've added to it in our church and in the Protestant tradition. And I'm just wondering why and when that we added the extra part of "For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory."
That's a great question. And it's good to show early that I don't know anything. I believe that it's actually a quote from David's prayer. It's 2 Chronicles, that's why I'm not seeing it. In 2 Chronicles, is it 29? I think we said it last... Oh, no. No, it wouldn't be 2 Chronicles. What am I on? Where is it? It's David's long prayer at the end of 1 Chronicles. Here we are. Yes, okay, so it's 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, 434 in the Blue Bibles if you're looking for it. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Is not a million miles away from the phrase that we say at the end of the Lord's Prayer, if I'm not mistaken. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Oh, interesting, okay. So it used to be an offertory prayer, yes. Well, certainly the prayer here in 1 Chronicles is in the context of the people of God coming together to prepare for the building of the temple, and they've just given a load of things in the way to do that. I personally don't know specifically when something in this kind of realm got added or appended to the Lord's Prayer. Although, is it not in a longer form in another one of the Gospels?
Some of the old manuscripts. Okay.
Okay. So it's that we've modernised the KJV version. Is that the idea of Matthew's account?
Some of the earlier manuscripts were.
Yes.
But some of the later ones.
Interesting. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Yeah. And question one of one, no answers.
Why do we say it? That was really...
Yes, well, I suppose the thing we can say there, so, I mean, whether or not it's a paraphrase of that prayer in 1 Chronicles, you may be persuaded, you may not be, and that's okay. Whether or not that's the case, the phrase itself, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever, and amen, is a truly biblical statement, isn't it? Because... And I think there are two ways of looking at the Lord's Prayer. Is it the only prayer we can say, and therefore Jesus gave us the prayer to say, or is it a pattern of prayer? And I think I'd say it's probably more the latter. It's a pattern of prayer, though it's a great set of words for us to say together because literally the Lord gave them to us. If you were wanting to be hardcore, I suppose you could say, I'm going to go for the NIV, you know, translation of Matthew or Luke, and we're just going to say that, and we're going to open our Bibles when we say it, so we all know where it's come from. But given it's a biblically true thing, and there is good history for the saying of it, I would want to, before cutting it, at least have a look at the history of why it was added. Would be kind of where I'd go with that, or why it became part of perhaps particularly Protestant tradition, if that was the history of it. But herein, I'm just highlighting and running rings round my ignorance. So, well, it's. I don't know. I don't think it appears in the. I think it appears in the first in the Book of Common Prayer morning prayer. I think it's in the first time you say it. It's not in the second. So, yes, but I don't know whether it was a novelty of him or the reformers that he was looking at. Yeah, go on. Yeah. So similar to what Robin was saying about there being some slight textual variations between the manuscripts, and so it kind of developed into tradition from there. Yeah, it's a very interesting question. Thank you. Any other thoughts or questions about anything to do with? Yeah, go for us. I'm going to grab my seat and just hold on tight.
So when I first read postures, I honestly, the first thing that came to me was like physical postures,
yeah.
Not like emotional posture or attitude, more of a physical thing. Now, in my former life before as a Christian, I did a lot of yoga.
Oh, yeah.
And they have something in yoga called mudras.
Okay.
Which is kind of things you would, symbols you would make with your hands. And obviously, a lot of the time in prayer, particularly as a child growing up, I'd have my hands together. Mm. And I know when I went to church with my nana, who's Catholic, they'd always kneel. Or in fact, there was one lady who would lie on the floor. Mm. So I was just really a question about physical postures. And if you can answer that. And also, in artist depictions of Jesus, he has his hands in particular positions a lot of the time, and even the Pope, particularly when he's signing a cross. I was just wondering if you could explain that to me.
I can't explain the latter. I'm just going to get that out of the way there. I'm sorry. My understanding of iconography is it's all very strange, and I'm sure there's lots of very deep symbolic meaning in a lot of it, but I wouldn't probably hold much to any of it, but I'll go away and have a look for some information, and I'll come back to you on that next week. But in terms of postures, we're going to think more about physicality. Yeah, it's part of the pretentiousness of the way I described the session. I'm sorry, but we'll think more about physicality and physical posture next week. But just to give you a brief kind of highlight, one of the most moving moments at Bible College, and apart from all of Robin Barfield's lectures, obviously, was a chapel session where a guy I was living with, who was very fervently sort of heading towards Presbyterianism, made us sort of do some fairly what would be called traditional sort of postures in our act of worship during chapel. And so there was a point where he said, you know, we're all going to stand and pray now, and then over through the confession we're all going to kneel. And he was talking about the physicality of our faith. There's a danger that we can over-traditionalize this. I get very personally uncomfortable when colleagues in the diocese do a sign of the cross, because, you know, that makes me a little bit nervous about what you think you're doing. Though if that's your bag, you know, we can have a conversation about that. But a lecturer at college had this wonderful phrase for how the Old Testament uses sort of rhythms and routines. He talked about the liturgizing of life, which is quite lovely. The idea of life having certain physical patterns, so that we're not all just in here, which is probably a very quite particular to our age, our enlightenment sort of. We're you know, brains on sticks is sort of the default kind of way we live, even if it's not how we feel and how we know we flourish. And so I think there's definitely something for us to be thinking about in terms of our physicality. Now, not all of us are able to, I don't know, cartwheel while singing psalms, and that's okay. We don't need to. But in all seriousness, not all of us are able to stand up and sit down multiple times an evening, or even kneel down to pray if that's something that we don't feel able to do. And there's a real danger that we turn an action into access or deservedness, you know. And so I'm going to, my prayers are going to be more reverent because I bow my head the lowest and all of this sort of stuff and whatever. I think the question we've got to be asking ourselves is what helps us to connect our hearts in, what helps us to embody the sincerity that we're supposed to have in prayer. You know, I often find that my default is if I'm sat down, I'll just be sort of, and then I'll sit like this, and then I'll pray, and then I'll realise actually I'm not necessarily very engaged. I need to probably be a little bit more, you know. And I know there are all sorts of things that we could talk about there, but it's asking that question of, are we a little too casual with the way we come before the Holy God? And that doesn't mean that all of our prayer has to be prostrate, on the floor, on our face. But if none of our prayer is ever like that, I think our forebears, our reformed brothers and sisters, might ask the question, why? And they probably wouldn't be very happy with our answers. It just feels a bit awkward, you know. This is God. We'll think more about this next week, but that's a taster. Great question, thank you.
Primarily a heart issue.
Yeah, it's definitely primarily a heart issue, yes. Do you want to embellish on that for us? Oh, okay, go for it.
Sorry. Sincerity.
Yeah.
You can be sincerely wrong.
Yeah.
God promises to answer prayers prayed according to his will. What does that mean? And how do we ensure that we pray according to his will? God works out his promises in ways we don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
So how taking what you said, accept what you say.
Mm-hmm.
How do we apply that to our prayer life?
Mm-hmm. I think the bottom line of it is, no, that's right. We first ask, are we praying for things that we know that God has said that he wants to do? You know, I made the joke last week that you could read John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. That is not a prayer to ask for a Lamborghini. That's completely out with God's will. Because as the word abides in us, we are conformed to pursue that which God wants. And so I think first it's a matter of content. We're asking for the things that God has revealed to us he wants to do in the world and to do in our lives. And that's then governed by, governed is the best word for now, governed by an appreciation that we do not know his sovereign purposes, his timing, and so we submit even our requests for the things he wants to his will. So if you like, it's a twofold appreciation of God's will. What does God want, and when does God want it? And I think we cry out, you know, it is a right thing that I genuinely long for those in my family who do not know Jesus to come to faith. And it is entirely right that I ask the Lord to bring them to faith, but it is also entirely right that I humbly submit myself to the possibility that that might take 50 years and it may not happen. And that's hard. I've got to deal with that. But we can do that in hope because we know that even that experience of waiting the 50 years, or the sadder alternative, is part of God's purpose for growing us in holiness, as we trust him and depend upon him and seek for our wills to be conformed more to his. If it were just a case of, I'm going to pick the bits of God I like and beg him for them, and if I don't get them as quickly as I want them, then I'm going to get annoyed, then God would be growing very petulant children, wouldn't he? but I think, yeah, it's that, what does he want and when does he want it, and submitting our will to both of those things. That might be an oversimplification, but does that help?
It does. Yes, it does.
No, you're very welcome. And I think that's, you know, we go back to the model of prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So your glory first of all, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that covers every base in terms of content and timing, doesn't it? You know, and Jesus asks us to pray that before we ask for what we need. It may well be that his will for us tomorrow is to have no money in the bank and to not be able to buy a meal. It may well, it's probably not going to be the case, we hope. For those of us here today, but we trust his timing as well as his content. Audrey, we've got to get Barry's steps in.
Thank you. When we read the Bible and we read about the end times, I'm not speaking specifically of Revelation, but you know, when Jesus says there'll be wars and rumors of wars and all these terrible things, and it's going to get worse and worse, is it wrong that we pray for the peace, for wars to stop, and for peace to come in our time, when God has clearly said in his word these things will happen?
That's a great question.
I do struggle with that, especially when I'm leading prayers. You know, we all want peace. We want the war to stop in Ukraine. We want the war to stop in the Middle East. But are we praying contrary to God has revealed?
Well, we're gonna read this again next week, so just forget it between now and then. But Paul tells us at the beginning of 2 Timothy, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." We could keep going. "It is simultaneously true that the Lord allows for wars and all sorts of suffering and violence to go on, because in his purpose there is perhaps some meager form of justice taking place, or it is showing us the horror of what human hearts are naturally inclined to do when they completely abandon their maker and his guide to life." It is a peculiar kindness when a parent just lets the kids keep going, and you know, after they've been told to stop, and see what the results are of their mucking around, because then they realise, oh, actually, there are consequences for my stupidity and my not listening to my child, my parent, sorry. But this Lord also truly wants peace. There is a complex theological thing that can be helpful here. An American pastor in the 1700s had this understanding that God has two aspects to his will. He has, and I forget which one, there's a technical term for the two of them, and I forget which one's which, as and when. Daniel, you're a specialist on Jonathan Edwards, aren't you? Is decretive and permissive will, are they the two? And which way round are they? Can you remind me? And so my understanding, thank you, Daniel. So that my understanding there is that he can allow things to happen that he hates because of the way in which we choose to live out our sinfulness, and so that it happens is part of God's wider purpose of redemption, but is not a specific moment or act. You know, war is not ultimately achieving salvation and the uniting of all things under him. And his, if you like, his will that all would be gloriously united under him and achieved. And so I think we can truly pray for his kingdom to reign, for peace to come, whilst recognizing that he permits wars to go on because he is teaching the world and the people involved and all sorts of other things, you know, in a really complex mesh of purposes and plans. Has that helped, or has that just convoluted things massively? Yes. I think we pray for peace and for restoration and for God's will to be done, knowing that that only happens not through UN summits and peace treaties and whatever else, but by God's King coming and reigning in the hearts and lives of people. You know, when I think about war, I think the difference between me and Putin on the day that my neighbour gets a bit annoyed about my BIMs is an army. You know, if I had an army like Putin, I'd only have to get quite angry once and things could go terribly wrong. There's not a massive difference in my heart, or between my heart and the heart of a dictator, you know, because sin is sin. We're all broken. the only way that gets resolved is if Christ comes in by his Spirit into the lives of the leaders and the soldiers and all the rest of it, and ultimately decisively on the last day. We are moments away from running out of time, I'm afraid. But I would love us to just take a few moments where we are or with the people near us to just pray for a minute. You can pray quietly or with someone near you if you want to do that. Let's draw our prayers to a close. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the privilege it is to be able to come to you in prayer. And we thank you that you know what's going on in our hearts, and that you long for us to know you more fully, to be like your Son more deeply, and that you are working by your Spirit to that end. Please, would you help us to be more sure of the promises that you have made to us through the Word? Would you, as we open the Bibles for ourselves, help us to see the promises that you have made, that you are keeping even now through the Lord Jesus? And we ask that you would help us when we come to you to do so with increased sincerity, with greater confidence through the Lord Jesus. Would you help us to pray that your will would be done, trusting even when that leads us through deep pain or a season of great patience. We ask all these things, not that we would be able to sign off as being great prayers with certificates or qualifications, but just that we would be children who need you, and that we would know what it is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, gaze upon your beauty. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.